kept for the thing which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by what? Faith. That we might be justified by faith. You may be seated. Thank you. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Princeton, New Jersey. And me and a young man that I was mentoring had went to visit a seminary close to Princeton. And we decided to take the day and go visit Jonathan Edwards' grave. Jonathan Edwards is a big hero of mine, and so thought, well, we're so close, let's just go and pay our respects. And there are a lot of giants of the faith buried in that cemetery, Charles Hodge and others from Princeton. But Jonathan Edwards is buried there in the cemetery in Princeton. And we walked in the cemetery and followed the map that they gave you to his grave and stood there. And I felt something, I felt an odd feeling. And what I felt was that if Jonathan Edwards could speak to me from the grave, he would ask me one question. What in the world are you doing here? Why are you wasting your time visiting my grave when there's so much work to be done for the kingdom? Well, we come together tonight to hear about Ulrich Zwingli. And I think if Ulrich Zwingli could be here tonight, the question that he would ask of us is, why are you here? And I think that he would almost disapprove of us giving him the focus. If Ulrich Zwingli could speak to us tonight from this sanctuary, Ulrich Zwingli would say, look unto Christ. Look unto Christ. That is the lesson, my friends, of this man's life. And as you go through and talk about the reformers, I would dare say that's the lesson of every reformer's life. Look unto Christ. Look to Christ. And so tonight I pray that we would be able to look indeed at Ulrich Zwingli's life, but not merely at Ulrich Zwingli, but the Christ of Ulrich Zwingli. In other words, we're asking, why is this man so important? This man is so important because of what he was able to do in preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and delivering to the people in his lifetime an understanding of the gospel that set men and women free. And that is why we are looking at this man's life tonight. So, as we think about this, I want to begin with a quote. This quote's by Trevin Wax, and he said this about the Reformation. He wrote, "The Reformation was in many ways a politically motivated religious movement of the 16th century. Even Roman Catholics today affirm that the church of the time was in desperate need of reform. Yet Martin Luther came to understand that the true dividing line between him and Rome, listen to what he says, was not in papal authority, not the sale of indulgences, not the existence of purgatory, or even the place of tradition. The fundamental difference was found in how the gospel worked. In other words, on what basis is a person justified before God? On what basis is a person justified before God?" Let me tell you that question is every bit as important right now as it was 500 years ago. The doctrine of justification is the center of Christianity. The doctrine of justification is the net that holds everything else together. Think of that list we just heard of. The list, the issue of papal authority. Why is that a problem? Why is it a problem to have the doctrine of papal authority? In other words, for the Pope to be the vicar of Christ on earth, the mediator between God's people and God himself. Why is that a problem? It's a problem because we're not justified by that man. It's a problem because we do not stand in that man. It's a problem because as believers, we stand in Jesus Christ alone. Why are indulgences a problem? Beloved, indulgences are a problem for many. The chief reason that indulgences are a problem, which, by the way, the church still gives out, the reason why they are such a problem is because Christ Jesus died for our sins. His blood has paid for our sins. And they cannot be bought with the funds of mankind. Our atonement has been bought by Jesus Christ alone. So we're not talking about something that sits to the side of Christianity. That's just an important doctrine like all the other important doctrines. Beloved, this is where Christianity rises or falls. This makes the difference between true faith and false faith. So, not only was that Luther's issue with the Church of Rome, but it was Zwingli's as well. And by the way, it's ours today. What's the big issue that we have as Presbyterians, as Bible-believing Presbyterians? What's the big issue we have with Rome? Well, beloved, we have many issues, but not one issue compares to the doctrine of justification. That issue stands far above every other issue that we might have. And until Rome admits that one is justified by faith in Christ alone, we cannot and we dare not sit at a table with them. So, what many people, however, when we look at Ulrich Zwingli, what many people don't realize about Ulrich Zwingli is that he arrived at the very same place that Martin Luther did, completely apart from any communication with Martin Luther. In other words, Ulrich Zwingli was preaching the gospel. He was caring about the reforms that he found in the Word of God without even speaking to the reformer Martin Luther at the very same time that Luther was doing this. Indeed, both began preaching justification by faith without ever having heard of the other until around 1520. That's 2.5 years after the beginning of the Reformation, before either Luther heard of Zwingli or Zwingli heard of Luther. And so, during that time, Zwingli had already laid aside the Roman Catholic liturgy. He began teaching through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, and was already solidly on his way to developing a church based upon biblical principles. And he had done that before ever hearing the name of Martin Luther. But before I continue, allow me to answer the question, why would we speak about this man, and why specifically the doctrine of justification? Why does it matter to you this evening? And why does Ulrich Zwingli matter? Some of you may have never even heard of Ulrich Zwingli. Well, let me share a few reasons why we're speaking about him tonight. First of all, because of his tenacious emphasis on the Word of God. Zwingli had a tenacious emphasis on the Word of God. We're going to show that later, but here stands the first Reformed theologian, the first theologian of our church. And what is his greatest emphasis? Of all emphases that he might have, where is his greatest emphasis? It's upon the Word of God. And this is what led Zwingli to hold the positions that he held. Now, reflecting his belief on the centrality of Scripture, Zwingli said this, and I quote, he said, "One who is redeemed by him learns clearly and purely the Word of God, and by his Spirit is drawn to him and transformed into him." Do you know that was utterly revolutionary? To say by the Word of God, purely by the Word of God. Nothing added into that mix. Not the teaching of the Pope, not the teaching of the saints, not the tradition of the church, not the sacraments of the church, but by the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, he said. So why do men like Zwingli matter? Well, let me share a bit of biographical information. You might see why Zwingli and his emphasis on the Word of God is so crucial, and why I was given the option of who to preach about and who to speak about, and I chose Ulrich Zwingli. And the reason why I chose Ulrich Zwingli is I remember I was a church planner, and it was about the third year of my ministry. 3 years into a church plant, and things were going well, but I was empty and exhausted. as Samuel is beginning to discover, a church planner is the janitor, he is the treasurer, he is the counselor, he is everything, and he's also the pastor. The church planner does everything. It's exhausting work. Being a pastor is hard, but being a church planner is exhausting. And I think Steve's done that as well, some church planning. It's really very difficult. But I was there, and I was absolutely exhausted. I was empty. And one of two things was going to happen. I was going to quit the ministry, or I was going to be buried. And that was it. I was going to have to leave and drive a bread truck or something, where all you do is drive the bread truck and put the bread on the shelf. That sounded very good to me. Or I was going to have to just be buried under the pressure of ministry. And I sat in my office, and I understood that if I continue trying to do this on my own effort, that I was going to make a wreck of things. It wasn't going to work. So as I sat in my office with God's Word, I decided that there was really only one option left for me. And the only option left was to put my nose in God's Word and to do what it said and not worry about anything else. Just put my nose in God's Word, preach God's Word, teach God's Word, and not worry about anything else. And you may be thinking, well, of course that's what you would do. You're a pastor, of course. But, beloved, pastors are people too. We are sinners too. And just like oftentimes it's the last thing that you might do before you obey the word of the Lord, sometimes that's true for pastors as well. But what I found when I did that, when I gave God's word the place that it deserved in my life, when I trusted in the sufficiency of God's word, ministry was no longer a burden, but a joy. Living the Christian life was no longer a burden, but it was a joy. Because what I was trusting in was not my sufficiency to live for Jesus, but it was the sufficiency of God's word and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that literally breathed new life into my walk with Jesus Christ. And why does Zwingli matter? Because if of all things, that's what Zwingli's life tells us. That's what it models for us, how to live a word-centered life, how to have a word-centered ministry. And also, I would add, that was the beginning of a journey that ultimately ended with me coming into the Presbyterian Church because of the Word of God. And so, first of all, the tenacious emphasis on God's Word. Secondly, because you can't understand what it means to be reformed without considering Zwingli. Some of you younger guys and younger people might understand this a bit better than some older folks. But if you spend any time whatsoever in the broader evangelical world today, you'll quickly come to realize that the word reformed has been emptied of a lot of its meaning. There are a whole lot of people that use that word to describe what they believe today. And in our context, it's largely used to just define what one believes about soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. And so if somebody's a Calvinist, if somebody believes that God is sovereign in salvation, they might say to you, well, I'm reformed, when the only thing reformed about them is their doctrine of salvation, and everything else is unreformed. But when we look at Ulrich Zwingli, we find a much better definition of what that means. When we think about Zwingli was a generation before John Calvin, before the ministry of John Calvin, the reformer of Geneva. And so we need to ask, what were the reforms of Zwingli? Why do they matter today? And finally, Zwingli shows us how a discovery of the sufficiency of God's Word will by necessity help us discover the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Listen, if you open your Bible, and you treat the Bible seriously, and you believe what the Bible says in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and you ask the question, what does this Bible tell me about salvation? What you will come to, the only logical conclusion that you will arrive at is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In other words, you can't read your Bible seriously and come up with any other understanding of how one is saved before God, but justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, we started in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet who declares that our salvation will come from God and from Him alone and not ourselves. And so that's what we find throughout the Bible. But as we talk about this, let's now turn our attention to who was Ulrich Zwingli. And here's a little bit of history lesson. And you guys that are starting to nod off, you got to sit up and put your ears on and listen to this. The spaghetti's working on our stomachs. The carbs are running through. And now the pastor's going to talk about history. Oh, boy. Well, lean into this, and we'll get through this together. I think it's quite fascinating, actually. Who was this man? Who was Ulrich Zwingli? Well, other than Martin Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli was the most important early reformer. In fact, as has been noted, he was the very first Reformed theologian. The very first Reformed theologian. Though certainly Calvin would surpass Zwingli as a theologian, one would be hard-pressed to find a better model for an all-around Christian man, for an all-around pastor, for an all-around pastor theologian. Zwingli was that par excellence. Less than 2 months after Martin Luther came into the world, Ulrich Zwingli was born on January 1st. He was a New Year's baby in 1484 in Waldhaus, a small village in the eastern part of modern-day Switzerland. His father had become an upper-middle-class man, and so he's a man of means. He was the chief magistrate of the district, and so this allowed him the means to be able to provide an education for his son. And so having recognized the intellectual abilities of his son, his father sent his son to study under his uncle, who was a former priest. Now, in those days, the priests were the educated men. They were the ones who knew how to read and write. They knew the Bible. They knew Latin. And they, beyond knowing Latin, they knew what Latin meant. And so he sent him to his uncle to study. And so in just a few years later, in 1494, Ulrich was 10 years old, and he sent Ulrich to the equivalent of a high school in Basel. Those of you who are 10 years old, can you imagine that? He started high school at 10 years old. Some of you guys that are 7 or 8 are thinking, wow, just 2 more years. But he was in high school at 10. And then he learned Latin, dialectic, the rationale of argument and so on, and music. 2 years later, he transferred to Bern, where he continued to study under a humanist. Humanist back then meant something different than a humanist means today. A humanist back then was largely a good thing. It was a man of letters. And so you think about Erasmus. Erasmus translated, he wrote a Greek translation of the New Testament. So he took old copies and produced a relatively solid production of the Greek New Testament. And so what a humanist meant back then was a man of letters, a man of literature. And this was a blossoming part of education. And so this would stay with Zwingli for the rest of his life. He was a lifelong learner. He was a lifelong learner. And we'll see that in a little bit. But after 2 more years, he exceeded the limits of that school, and then he went to the University of Vienna. Zwingli entered university at 14 years old. So again, those of you who might be 12, just think, college in 2 years. But that was Zwingli. He was educated, that intellectual. A lot of people would have entered early, but he showed great promise. But he went to University of Vienna. He went back to the University of Basel, where he received his bachelor's degree in 1504, his master's degree in 1506. However, at Basel, he received something far more important than academic learning. It was there where he was taught by a theology professor. And the theology professor's name was Thomas Wittenbach. And what Wittenbach did was expose Zwingli to the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And so his eyes were opened by the literature of the time, by the theological study of the time, but then they were also opened by an honest man who was exposing the abuses of the church. And immediately upon receiving his degree, Zwingli bought his first position as a parish priest. Do you see the problem? He bought it. He purchased his position as a parish priest. And he was a priest in a place called Glarus, Switzerland. And there he threw himself into studying the church fathers. He taught himself Greek, most significantly reading the writings of Erasmus, devouring the Greek New Testament. And because he was a parish priest in a country parish, it wasn't too busy, he committed to memory all of Paul's letters in the original language. So you think about that he committed them to memory, not merely just committing them to memory, but in Greek. And this would have a profound impact on who he was. Zwingli wrote of this time, "Before anyone had ever heard of Luther, I began to preach the gospel of Christ in 1516. I started preaching the gospel before I even heard Luther's name. Luther, whose name I did not know for at least another 2 years, had definitely not instructed me. I followed Holy Scripture alone." So I want you to stop and think about what's going on. Here's a man who has just stepped into a pulpit, and he makes the decision to open his Bible and to follow his Bible alone. That is the most important decision in this man's life. And I dare say, beloved, that is the most important decision in your life. Who will be your master? Will God be your master through the Holy Scripture and through the Scripture alone? Or will man be your master through human tradition, through the tradition of the church, so on and so forth? Or will God be the master through the Word of God? Well, unfortunately for Glarus, Zwingli was forced to leave the pulpit of that church because of his stance against mercenary fighting, other political pressures. And after there, he was called to Einsiedeln, which was a resort city known for its shrine to the Virgin Mary. You have to love it when the Lord does things like that, right? He calls a man who has just decided, "I will open the Bible and I will preach only what the Bible tells me to preach." And so God says, "Wonderful, I'm going to make you the priest of the place where the shrine to the Virgin Mary is." You just got to love it when the Lord does something like that. And it was there where Zwingli became fully reformed in his understanding of justification, which again was interesting because thousands would come in the summer. And they would come there because they felt their pilgrimage to this shrine added to their piety and holiness. They felt that if they were to come and bow before the statue and say certain prayers in Mary's name there, that they would receive merit, perhaps years off purgatory, so on and so forth, and that God would hear their prayers more at that shrine than anywhere else. Well, when you think about what's going on, his biographer, Daubigné, noted that Zwingli was struck with the knowledge of so many evils regarding this idolatry and began to expose them through the bold preaching of the Word of God. And so thundering from the pulpit at Einsiedeln, this is what Zwingli preached. Now, think about this. He's preaching this to a church full of people who are there because they're on the way to the shrine of the Virgin Mary. I want you to get that. So the church is full of people who are on their way to this shrine, where they think they will receive merit for visiting the shrine, and this is what Zwingli preaches. Do not imagine that God is in this temple more than in any other part of creation. Whatever the country in which you dwell, God is around you, and he hears you as well, excuse me, at Our Lady's of Einsiedeln. Can unprofitable works, long pilgrimages, offerings, images, and the invocation of the Virgin or of the saints secure for you the grace of God? What avails the multitude of words with which we embody our prayers? What efficacy has a glossy cowl, a smooth shorn head, a long and flowing robe, or gold embroidered slippers? He's talking about the priests. He said, God looks at the hearts, and our hearts are far from him. What do you think happened when he preaches sermons just like that to congregations full of people who believe in the magic of the Shrine of Mary? Well, a few things happened. Some people got very angry, left the church, and went on to the shrine. But a lot of people, we're told that in most instances, when he would rail and preach against the idolatry, that whole groups of pilgrims would decide to stop their pilgrimage and return home without ever visiting the Shrine of Mary. Another interesting thing is that part of his salary came from visitors to the shrine who would pay to see the shrine. And so the more effective the gospel was, the more effective his preaching was, the less he was paid. That's a pretty tenuous situation to be in. But nevertheless, he preached the gospel. And he preached the gospel effectively. He preached the gospel faithfully. And his stipend continued to shrink. But because God takes care of his men, it wasn't long before Zwingli was called to Grossmünster, which was the great cathedral in Zurich, to be the minister of that church. And there, immediately upon taking the pulpit in Zurich, Zwingli broke with the normal practice of preaching according to the liturgical calendar. In other words, by the way, it's still the same today, that wherever you go in the Roman Catholic Church, the same liturgy is used in the churches, because Rome determines the liturgy. Rome determines what the people hear. Well, Zwingli took the pulpit in Zurich. He opened his Bible to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and began breaking with the liturgy of Rome and dedicated his ministry there with the expository preaching of the Word of God. Well, you can imagine what happened. God's Word began to change lives. God's Word began to change that church. And as a side note, it was also this very same year that the plague struck Zurich. And instead of leaving, as many of the ministers did, all of the Roman Catholic priests left the city, Zurich remained with a pastor, Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli stayed with the people of God, was ill himself during that time. But I would argue that had as much to do with his success there as the preaching of the Word of God. Because what the people saw was a real man of God dedicated to the flock of God because he knew what the Bible said. He knew what the Bible said about his duty. And so let me make two points here. Here is where we see a fundamental hallmark of the Reformed faith, a seriousness about the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. We take it for granted. If you just look at architecture of this church in which we sit and in which I stand now, we take it for granted that the pulpit is in the center of this room. Well, beloved, the pulpit wasn't moved until the Reformation. The pulpit in those churches is on the side. And what's up front? The altar, where the Eucharist is lifted and where the magic of transubstantiation takes place, and where people come to light candles and pray in the name of saints. Well, beloved, the Reformed Church, because of Ulrich Zwingli, moved the pulpit literally from the side of the church to the middle of the church. Luther would call the church the mouth house, because that is where the Word of God was proclaimed. And through Zwingli's ministry, you saw the Word of God regain control of the Church of God. And I would argue it began on January 1st, 1519, because that's when that man took that pulpit and began preaching Matthew 1, verse 1. And that practice continues in every faithful Reformed church today. The Word of God is open. The Word of God is given a most serious hearing and preaching because of the faithfulness of men like Ulrich Zwingli. Secondly, I would argue this. I don't know how much. I don't suspect that this church follows many liturgical holidays. But if so, then I'll have to apologize to you later. But we do a great disservice to the people of God by focusing on liturgical holidays. Saint this day, saint that day, all these holy days that the Roman church had invented. And on those days, you're supposed to do certain practices, because by doing those practices, somehow you'll be more holy. I would even argue against the practice of Lent. Beloved, you should give up Lent for Lent if you practice Lent. That's not a biblical thing, because we are justified through Christ alone. And the church of that time had so many of those roadblocks. I'm supposed to do this on this day, and then the next day I'm supposed to do this, and on another day I'm supposed to do this, that people could not see the gospel for all of these liturgical practices. And just as a side note, you'll see in the liberal Presbyterian church today, it's very important to the liberal church today, liturgical holidays. Why? Because they've lost the Word of God. It makes perfect sense. You've got to base it on something else, and so we'll do the holidays. But beloved, Zwingli's ministry helps us to see the uselessness of many of those holidays. And so, as Zwingli preached through the Bible, you can imagine that he began to necessarily confront serious errors to the church. And so he came out with 67 points, in which he rejected many superstitious beliefs of the church, such as forced fasting, clerical celibacy, purgatory, the mass, priestly meditation, images in the church, and so on and so forth. And so, in 1524, the city of Zurich removed all images from the church. And a year later, the Mass was officially abolished, and Protestant services began in the church. Again, it's not by accident that there are no candelabras up here for you to come and light candles, and there's no smoke. There's none of that here. There are no images on the walls of this church. There's no picture of Christ here. That is on purpose. That's on purpose. Because those things will draw your attention away from the Word of God, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints through the Word of God. They will draw your heart away from Christ. And so we don't have them. And so Zwingli began to teach only what was taught in Scripture. I'm going to move ahead and just ask the question here. Why is Ulrich Zwingli's doctrine of justification so important? Before I do that, let me say we'll have a Q&A afterwards. If you have any questions about his life, I can talk about that. But I want to spend the remainder of our time by talking about this. Why is his doctrine of justification so important? Well, as I said, the doctrine of justification is the center of the Christian religion. Remember what Zwingli had done. Zwingli had memorized the epistles of Paul in the Greek. He knew exactly what they said. He knew the sense in which they were said. He knew the doctrine of justification by faith and could tell you the scriptures that support it. Scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that say to us, "He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He knew Romans 3:24-25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent as a propitiation, a payment by his blood. And so he rightly surmised that from cover to cover, the Bible taught one doctrine of justification, that one is justified through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Hear Ulrich Zwingli here. Zwingli preached, Christ and his apostles make the whole aim of their teaching to show that there is no other justification than that of faith. Those who have faith are the heirs of everlasting glory. By all these we learn that faith is given to those who have been elected. And those who have faith, listen, those who have faith are justified. That is, absolved so that no damnation awaits them. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are justified. Period. There's nothing else that will add to your justification. No religious holidays, no prayer, no fasting. Nothing else will add to your stance through Jesus Christ. You are justified, he says, in Christ alone, justified by faith. He went on and said, God has become reconciled to them through his Son, and the record of their sin has been blotted out. For it is only sin which precludes and shuts us out from entering upon that heritage. If that be taken away, listen, if that be taken away, we return into favor with God. What is it that this church believes? The very same thing. What is it that our confession of faith says about justification? The very same thing. What is it that you, as Bible-believing Presbyterians, ought to believe about justification? The very same thing. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, dear friend, I did not grow up in a Christian home. And I did not understand the Bible. I did not understand many things about the Christian faith. But when I heard that as a pagan 14-year-old boy, that I could be saved through Jesus Christ alone, that was good news. That was good news. And you know what? Something about that good news is the more you know it, the better it is. The more you know it, the better it is. John Calvin said, true knowledge consists of knowledge of God and knowledge of yourself. And true knowledge comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the more we consider that gospel, the more we look under the holiness of God, the more we consider the majesty of God, the more we look upon ourselves as unfit, as unclean, we understand the good of the good news. We see the glory of the gospel. And you think about that light, the phrase in which John Calvin ministered. Indeed, it was written on the wall behind the pulpit at St. Peter's at his church, was post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. Isn't that your story? Those of you who are justified by faith alone in Christ. After darkness, after the darkness of my sin, after the darkness of a life wasted in sin, when Christ comes to us through the gospel and we are justified by faith alone, light, light. Beloved, that is, that curtain of light was opened by this man. Was opened by this man. When this man took his pulpit and opened to Matthew 1:1, the curtain began to open for the church. And the glorious gospel of Christ began to shine forth. And once you let it go, you can't bottle it back up. Once you preach justification by faith in Christ, beloved, that has a power that cannot be contained. And so, this understanding of justification has an impact upon the church. I'm going to share three ways that it impacted. We could go on and on, but for the sake of time, just let me share three. First of all, it provided a proper frame for understanding the Word of God. It provided a proper frame for understanding the Word of God. Here's what I mean. Because Zwingli properly viewed justification as the center of Christian Scripture, it allowed Reformed theology to develop along God-centered lines. And so the plan of God carried out in history that culminates in the self-giving of Jesus Christ on the cross and His second coming were rediscovered because of the attention to the Word of God. It's interesting to consider that for Zwingli, the question of reform came out of a concern not for personal salvation as with Luther, but out of a conviction that only the Bible, evangelically interpreted, was binding on Christians. Consider a few of Zwingli's comments in his 67 articles. Article 13 about the Word of God. Listen to what Zwingli said. Whenever we give heed to the Word, we acquire a pure and clear knowledge of the will of God and are drawn to Him by His Spirit and transformed into His likeness. Again, think about that for just a moment. Zwingli says, when we open our Bibles and we seek God, we will find a pure understanding of what it means to be saved. And we take that for granted. We Bible-believing Presbyterians often take that for granted. That we don't have to have a hierarchy that tells us what this means. We don't have a bishop that will interpret this for us, or rather misinterpret this for us. We have the Holy Spirit that guides us when we open the Word of God. It is sufficient to guide us into what He says is a pure and clear knowledge. Article 14, he said, hence all Christians should do their utmost so that everywhere, listen to this word, so that everywhere only the gospel of Christ be preached. By the gospel of Christ, Zwingli doesn't merely mean the gospel of evangelism or the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He means the Word of God. But I ask you to pay attention to that word, only the gospel of Christ be preached. When you think about there, it's very easy to see the primary position that he sees the Word of God. But note this, if Rome were to write those statements, take the first statement. If Rome were to write that first statement, this is how it would read. Whenever we give heed to church tradition and councils, we acquire pure and clear knowledge of the will of God. That's if Rome wrote that article, that's what it would read. Whenever we give heed to church councils or tradition, we acquire pure and clear knowledge of the will of God. He said, no, this is inerrant. This is infallible. The Word of God alone will give us a pure and clear knowledge of God. And so he gives preference to the infallible Word of God. Secondly, understanding justification provided a better but still imperfect understanding of the sacraments. Before we consider the contribution of Zwingli here, consider for the moment that the position of Rome is that there are seven sacraments. By the way, at this time, it wasn't settled that there were seven sacraments. Some church fathers had said that there were as many as 13 sacraments. And so it wasn't nailed down how many sacraments we actually had to do in order to be saved, but at least seven we ought to participate in. Well, you think about the sacraments that they believed. You think about the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism, by the way, that Rome still believes in, is this idea of infused righteousness, whereby you actually become righteous through being baptized by water. The Latin phrase is ex opere operato, which means actually through the water being applied to the infant, that the infant then becomes righteous. There's a word for that. It's magic. It's superstition. And yet that was what Rome taught and still teaches about baptism. And you were to build on that infused righteousness that you received as a baptized infant. Well, the Lord's Supper, you think about the Lord's Supper. It was and still is understood to be the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. You ever seen this done at each Mass? The priest takes the host, the wafer of bread, and he holds it up. And as he holds it up, and as he prays, there's a bell that goes off in the sanctuary. Well, at the ring of that bell, that wafer, which, by the way, is called the host, then literally becomes the body of Christ. And the wine becomes the literal blood of Christ. Again, there's a word for that too. I bet you already know it. It's magic. What happens to the wafer? What happens to the wine? Nothing happens to the wafer. Nothing happens to the wine. Yet this was the teaching and is the teaching of Rome. And again, by taking that, you are infused with righteousness. And if you don't take it, of course, there are multiple steps in your repentance because you have neglected the real body and the real blood of Christ. Well, this actually became a disagreement between Luther and Zwingli. And it's why, by the way, there's not simply one Protestant church today. Zwingli believed that the wine and the bread were merely wine and bread, which we believe as well, but he didn't believe in the spiritual presence of the Lord in communion, which, by the way, is what we believe, and why I would suggest to you his doctrine is incomplete. Zwingli believed that it was a memorial, and that's good. We believe that too, but we believe he only goes halfway. The memorial, to look upon the work of Christ, to know that we're saved by that, but Luther would not give up on this idea that God was literally present. Luther wouldn't say in, but he would say over and under the host. And here's what I got to tell you, and this is just my belief, and some of you might disagree that know better, but I would suggest to you that Luther really believed in transubstantiation, but just didn't want to say he believed in transubstantiation. He really believed in the magic of the old way of doing it. And so when they met at the Marburg colloquy, both men respected one another, a great assembly of wonderful theologians, but Luther would not give up on the idea that that was the body of Christ. It said that Luther hammered the table and shouted, "Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." He would not leave that alone. And so the churches never integrated with one another, even though their doctrine and justification was so very close to one another. But instead, Zwingli rightly argued that Christ's body can only be at one place at one time. Therefore, it cannot be seated at the right hand of the Father and in the Eucharist as well. So Luther rejected his reasoning and the church would remain divided. However, what Zwingli largely ignored was that the Lord, through His Spirit, is everywhere present. And so, what do we believe about the Lord's Supper? We believe that the Lord is present because His Spirit is present. He is present with the people of God, but He is not in the elements. And so, Zwingli helped a great deal in helping us to understand the doctrine of the sacraments. But also, the role of preaching changed. And here I think the biggest change took place. Since justification is a doctrine which lies at the center of the Word of God, it ought to follow that the preaching of justification take the major place in the pulpit of Christ's church. And so while preaching alone took on a much greater emphasis during the Reformation The content of that preaching often concerned justification by faith. The content of that preaching. So Zwingli preached, for instance, and I quote, "Christ, very man and very God, has purchased for us a never-ending redemption. For since it was the eternal God who died for us, his passion, therefore, is an eternal sacrifice, an everlasting effectual to heal. It satisfies divine justice forever for those who rely upon it with firm and unshaken faith. Wherever sin is," exclaimed the Reformer, "death of necessity follows. Christ was without sin, and guile was not found in his mouth, yet he died. And this death he suffered in our stead. He was willing to die that he might restore us to life. And as he had no sins of his own, our all-merciful Father laid our sins upon him." Think of how good that sounds to men and women who have worked all their lives, not for heaven, but that purgatory might be a bit shorter. And yet, Zwingli says, oh no, Christ has paid for your sins. All of your sins were laid upon him. Zwingli preached that since eternal salvation proceeds solely from the merits and death of Jesus Christ, it follows that the merit of our works, he wrote, is mere vanity and folly. If we could have been saved by our works, it would not have been necessary for Christ to die. Isn't that so simple? If you could be saved by your works, then why Jesus? Why would he even come? Why would not the message of the Bible simply be try harder? Why would the message of the Bible not simply be do better? But beloved, it's not. When a man reads the Word of God, when a woman reads the Word of God, we quickly discover that's not the message of the Bible at all. The message of the Bible is Jesus Christ. That there's a Redeemer who comes to die for our sins. And that we are justified by faith in Him alone. What I would point out specifically about the role of preaching and justification is that the preaching of the Word, this is incredibly important, beloved. The preaching of the Word replaces the sacraments as the main means of grace for the people of God. As the main means of grace for the people of God. Whereas once the Eucharist was most prominent, the altar separated the believers from the holy, through the preaching of God's Word and through His loving grace and mercy, the preached word brings the holy God of the Word into the very hearts of God's people. So what you had, beloved, in the Reformation, and specifically in the ministry of Zwingli, was getting rid of this wall of separation that kept you from the holy presence of God. And through the preached word, Zwingli took the very Word of God, speaking it to the people of God, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in the hearts of God's people. Not to say that never happened. There were Christians before the gospel was widely preached. But beloved, it's the preaching of the Word of God that God uses and He promises to use to see that happen. This is also, by the way, why our churches are largely devoid, again, of the accoutrements one would find in the Church of Rome. The pulpit's not on the side of the church, but in the front of the church. And the pulpit's not on the level of the people. The pulpit's raised above the people. Why? Because the Word of God ought to be raised above the people of God. It's a symbol of the place of the Word of God in the life of the church. The Word of God ought to be lifted up above our heads, and we ought to live under its rule and under its dictates. We are a people of the Word. What happened, beloved, was that the church was no longer man-centered, but the church was logocentric. The church was Bible-centered. We no longer revolved around a man who wore golden slippers and wore long flowing robes that sat at the seat of Peter in Rome. But now the church revolves around the work of God through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the center of Zwingli's teaching. So why Zwingli's doctrine of justification? Why does it matter for us today? Quickly, first of all, it shows us the benefit of a tenaciously word-centered approach to ministry. You can go in a lot of churches today, and I'm not up here to church bash altogether. But you can go to a lot of churches today, even evangelical churches today. And one thing you will not notice is the Word of God. There are some churches where the Word of God is not even taken into the pulpit. And beloved, we are coming into a time in which it will not be easy to be a Christian. And what I have to say to you, I truly believe, I firmly believe, those churches will not last. The church that does not seriously consider and live underneath the Word of God will not last. We must cling tenaciously to the Word of God. Consider this. You can take everything out of the church. You can take everything out of the church. But if you have the Word of God, you have enough for salvation. If you have the Word of God, you have enough for the Christian life. If you have the Word of God, you have enough for faithfulness unto God. And so what Zwingli did was he put man back in his proper place in regard to the ministry and the Christian life. Man's life was to revolve around God's Word. And beloved, if we need the church to do anything today, it is to return to that sort of stance, that we ought to revolve around God's Word. Secondly, it shows the Bible's doctrine of justification as a motivation for missions. One of the most exhilarating facts about Zwingli's ministry is that God put him right up against the kingdom of darkness. Zwingli would go to monasteries. Well, you talk about the pit of lions. He would go to monasteries and preach the gospel. And what happened in the monasteries was that he was either thrown out or the monasteries came to Jesus. But he took the message to the people because he knew that the people didn't know it. They didn't know that they could be saved through Jesus Christ, through faith alone, that they could be justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And beloved, guess what? Guess what is true about Lakeland, Florida, Cincinnati, Ohio, Brazil, wherever you go in the world? Most people have no idea that they can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is motivation for missions. Think about Zwingli. Zwingli was called to preach the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and he did so boldly and without apology, and he unchained salvation from all of the false things that weighed it down. The word preached to sinners and the sovereign work of God became a reality. And so we understand as Reformed believers, why do we do missions? Because God has promised he will save. He has his people. And the Word of God is effectual to bring sinners to Jesus Christ. And finally, Zwingli's doctrine of justification matters because it shows us how to properly order the church from liturgy to the Word of God. You know, there's a distinctive of the Reformed faith that it's a word-shaped order behind the way we worship God. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But in most Reformed churches, the order of service is according to the gospel, so that you will have a prayer of confession in Jesus Christ. And the prayer of confession, beloved, isn't made in a booth to a priest. The prayer of confession is made by a minister who prays on behalf of the people of God, all of whom are sinners, all of whom who need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ once again. And so the prayer of confession is made, followed by a prayer of absolution or a reading of absolution. Why? Because we have our sins absolved and forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the minister preaches the gospel, preaches the good news to the people of God, reminding them of their justification in Jesus Christ alone. And on those days in which we are blessed to have the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is the gospel preached not to our ears but to our eyes, where we once again are reminded that we are saved through the work of Jesus Christ alone, and the Spirit drives the gospel home in our hearts once again. That is something that comes straight from this understanding of justification by faith. And so in many churches like Zwingli's, this finished work is often celebrated every Lord's Day. We come and remember that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Dear ones, thank you for the time and attention you've given me at this point. I'd be glad to take any questions that you might have on Ulrich Zwingli or most anything else.
Why don't we have a word of prayer first?
Sure. Be fine.